Lord, as we come to you to study your word, we thank you that you call us to you. You paid for our sins. You bought us with a price. You call us to come to you no matter what our state. And you promise to teach us from your word and to minister to our needs. And so, Lord, we're thankful that we can do that tonight. Speak to us from your word. Encourage and strengthen us in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So tonight, back to the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalms 66 and 67. We're in the midst of a section of Psalms attributed to David, although these two are not. But because they're in the midst of a number of Psalms attributed to David, a lot of commentators think these are written by David. Some don't. Some attribute them to other authors, such as Hezekiah. But whatever the case, they're in this section. They may be placed here partly because of the similarity to Psalm 65, which after a whole series of laments, it was kind of a relief to hear a song of thanksgiving. And we're going to see a couple more of those tonight. So Psalm 66 has two main parts. In New King James, it's broken up into a number of stanzas. But if you look at the pronouns that are used, from verse 1 to verse 12, the pronouns are plural, we, our, us. And then from verses 13 to verse 20, it's I, my, and me, so singular pronouns. So there's an interesting application here when you think about it. The truths that apply to all of us apply to each of us individually. And the psalmist is taking these truths that apply to the whole of the people of God, and then he's taking them personally. He's putting them into personal practice. And this is something that we need to do, and sometimes we need to consciously force ourselves to do this. Because sometimes we hear a truth, and sometimes it's easier to apply a truth to the church as a whole than it is to us as individuals. Like even as Richard encouraged us, God has, through Jesus, paid for our sins. He calls us to come to him regardless of our state. We can see that theoretically, and we can even tell others, well, you need to come to Jesus despite your sin. But when we're in a state where we're not right with God, what do? Well, we need to take that personally. We need to take these truths that are generally true for everyone. We need to make sure we take them personally. So that's one of the interesting things about this psalm. Now, in the first part of the psalm, he addresses his verses to the nation of Israel. And then he goes to verses 10 to 12. He addresses his words to God. And then, again, he speaks from himself. So Psalm 66 begins with a call to worship. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Shout to God in joy. And it's interesting when you look through this psalm, there are many verses here that relate to calling people to worship. In fact, we have a call to worship in the beginning of our services, and we'll use scripture as part of that. We'll read scripture together, we'll talk about it, and what we're doing there is we're gathering our thoughts, we're putting them on God, and we're calling our attention onto him and calling all of us together to worship God. Well, this psalm is basically a call to worship. Again and again, as you go through these verses, there are verses that call people to worship. And it's interesting that it starts out, and notice it's not just an encouragement to do this. This is a command. Do this. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. We're to be engaged in our worship. It's to be wholehearted. It's to affect us physically and emotionally, as well as mentally and spiritually. We're to engage with our emotions. We're to engage with our bodies. We're even to shout. And I think in a church culture, especially such as ours, that's pretty reserved, sometimes we need to push ourselves a little bit to be less reserved. And the body is a tool that we have with which to serve and worship God. And so sometimes we don't feel like singing, but we're used to the idea that we're supposed to sing. And so a lot of times we will just go ahead and sing even when we don't feel like it. Sometimes we're called to stand in the worship. Now, that can be distracting in a large group, but in a small group like this, we shouldn't let something like that distract us, should we? If we sense that God is calling us to stand, we should stand. If we sense he's calling us to kneel, we should kneel. Shouting, that's a little borderline, can be very distracting. But I think there are times when that's what God is calling us to do. And I don't know if you've ever felt like this, you're home alone and something's stirring your heart. Why not? Why not? I mean, who's there to be embarrassed before? Are you embarrassed before the Lord to shout to him? We shouldn't be. And so we want to grow in this. We want to grow as individuals in expressing our worship to God. We want to grow as a church. We're called to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we should worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So always try to engage fully in worship as best you're able. So make a joyful shout to God all the earth. Now don't miss the end of that, right? This is a psalm for worship in the nation of Israel, but what does he say? All the earth. God from the beginning created the whole earth. He created all the nations of the earth, and he set out to call all the nations to himself. And one of the unique roles of the nation of Israel was to reveal God to the rest of the nations and to call them to himself. And so here is a call to all the earth to worship the Lord. Our God is not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of the Christians. He's the God of the whole earth. The whole earth owes him worship and praise. And the better we are at doing that, the more wholehearted we are in worshiping God, the more the world can see the worthiness of God for praise. So make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So you can just sense the joy of the psalmist in his relationship with God. He calls to all the others to worship God, and he's intending to worship God himself. So make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Sing it out. Sing it out. Now, again, you know, there's context. Sometimes we sing, we can distract others. But for the most part, we should just be singing out the honor of God's name. We're to honor his name in the sense of honoring who he is, what he's like, his character, his attributes. His character is good. He's a good God. He has the attribute of knowing all. He's omniscient. All of his character traits, all of his attributes should bring him honor. They make him worthy of honor. We should honor him for that. We should sing out the honor of his name. One of the great things about worship in the church is there are so many songs, hymns, modern songs that deal with the character and the attributes of God. And so we sing those. When we sing them from our hearts, we're singing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Make his praise glorious. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? But when you stop and think about it, we have a glorious God. He's an incredibly glorious God. And so our praise to him should be glorious. It should give him the glory that is due his name. So the psalmist is urging the people to really praise and worship God. He says, say to God, how awesome are your works. We're to speak to him as well as to sing to him. Speaking to God can be part of our praise, should be part of our praise. It's not just the singing, it's not just the songs, it's certainly not just the music that makes what we give to God praise. It's what goes on in our hearts and what we're attributing to him. And so we're to say, how awesome are your works? God's works are awesome, right? If we just stop and think about them, we can't help but see how awesome they are. The work of creating this world, the work of sustaining it, all the amazing things he does, the weather and the beauty of the creation, the things he does to make the world beautiful, the stars. You get out on a dark night and look at the stars, and it's like, this is pretty amazing. This is God's work, setting all these stars in place, and it's awesome work. So we should praise him for the awesome work he's done, but not just in creation, the work he's accomplished in our lives, the work he's done in order to save us. And so we praise him for that. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. It's interesting, the word that's translated submit in the New King James is translated feign obedience in the New American Standard. One of the translators took this word and he translated it cringe. Isn't that an interesting translation? Your enemies shall cringe before you. And you can see, if that's kind of the essence of the word, how it could be translated submit or it could be translated to feign obedience. Because the focus is really not on the heart of the people, but on their recognition of the power of God, the greatness of his power. And of course, we know that although his enemies are resisting him and will continue to resist him, there will come a time when they will no longer be able to do that. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So eventually they will submit to him, because his power is just too great for them. All the earth shall worship you. All the earth shall worship you. Won't that be an amazing thing? I mean, it's kind of an amazing thing when you enter into worship in a group of people. I don't know if, when you got saved, what point in life you got saved. But I remember entering into worship with a group of believers after getting saved and just thinking, this is just amazing. You know, I'd been to rock concerts. A lot of us who got saved a little later in life, you go to concerts and, this is fun and this is cool. And then you go to a worship service once you're saved, and it's like, there's no comparison here. There's just no comparison. The worship of God is just amazing, and we have that opportunity. And we experience that on a small scale, but imagine what it's going to be like when the whole earth is worshiping him, when all evil has been put out of the world and everyone that's left is worshiping God. It's just going to be incredible. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. Now, he's just talked about how awesome his works are, how powerful he is, how they're going to lead people to submit to him and to praise him. Now he's calling the people back. Come and see the works of God. The works of God. We should look at the history. The nation of Israel is going to look back at their history and God's work in them. We look back at our history and God's work in our church. We should do this as individuals, as families. Look and see the works of God and call other people to see them as well. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. Look what God has done. Look at what he's done as a whole, for the whole of humanity. Look what he has done in individual lives. He turned the sea into dry land. Now, he's calling the nation of Israel to worship him. So he's calling them to look at what God's works are. He calls them back to remember how God opened a way through the Red Sea, turned the sea into dry land. It's an incredible work of God to bring the people of Israel out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. He turned the sea into dry land. The people of Israel shouldn't ever forget that. The Jews should always look back and see the greatness of God. They went through the river on foot. The river is what? The Jordan River. So God brought them out of slavery in the land of Egypt, and then he brought them into the promised land both times by making a way where there was no way. Now, when I put it that way, what does that make you think? When we think, come and see the work that God has done for the nation of Israel, making a way for deliverance from slavery where there was no way, making a way into the promised land where there was no way. Well, this is what God has done for us. These two miracles in the life of the nation of Israel are representative of the miracles that God wants to work for everyone. The miracle of deliverance from sin, where there was no way to be free from sin. The Father sent the Son to die on the cross and make a way. Where there was no way to have the life that God had designed us to have, Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sends his Holy Spirit into our lives that we might have life. And why did he come? Not just that we might have life, but that we might have it abundantly. And so this work of deliverance and this work of provision of abundant life, these are works that God wants to do in all of us. So we should come and see that. We should see it in the nation of Israel. We should see it in our own history. We should share it. We should see what God is doing in other people's lives, because God is awesome in his works. So he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He led them into the promised land. The promised land was the place where he said he would set his name and make his dwelling place, and the place of worship was going to be there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the tabernacle, and then the temple set up there for them to worship him. But what is part of what they're supposed to do, same as what we're supposed to do? Rejoice in him on the basis of what he's done. So God has worked in the past. God continues to work in the present. He will continue to work in the future. And so we should continue to rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. So God's power is so great. He has all power. He rules over everything now. He delegates authority to different people, different angels, demons, for a time, but God is sovereign over them all. He has the ultimate power. His eyes observe the nations. He watches. So here we have a reminder of his omnipotence. We also have a reminder of his omniscience. So he has the power to rule, and that doesn't apply to only now, but forever. God has the power to rule forever. So it's not like we have some short respite from the rule of Satan in our lives. God's going to rule us forever. There's going to be deliverance forever. And he has all knowledge. He knows what's happening. He knows what concerns us. Now, because God has all power and because he has all nations, the psalmist prays, this is a request to God, do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. The rebellious, those who are rebelling against God, tend to exalt themselves. They lift themselves up. They think, you know, look, we're successfully rebelling against God. We're going to be like God. The psalmist says, don't let them. You have all power. You know everything. You know what's going on. Don't let them succeed in this rebellion. Don't let them carry out their rebellious schemes, because ultimately those schemes are against God's sovereignty. So then he goes back to the people, oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. Bless him. Call blessings on him. Pronounce his blessedness. He's good. So we thank him. We praise him for it. And while there are times to do that silently, there are times to make the voice of his praise be heard. There are times that we need to be heard in our praising of the Lord. So he goes on, he says, he basically now begins a list of reasons why we should do these things, and especially why we should praise the Lord, who keeps our soul among the living. We praise God because he has preserved our lives. If God weren't preserving our lives, we wouldn't be alive. Our lives here can't last apart from God's protection and intervention. So we should thank him for that. We should praise him for that. That's foundational to everything else that's going on. Who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved or to slip. So he gives us stability, and that's something for which we should praise him. Without the work of God to bring stability in our lives would be so messed up. There's so many forces working against us in life, it's amazing that we have any stability at all. But we owe that stability to the Lord, so as a result, we should praise him. For you, O God, have tested us. This is one of the reasons to praise the Lord, because he's tested us. That doesn't always sound like a reason to praise the Lord, does it? We don't tend to like the tests, but what do the tests do? Well, he says, you have refined us as silver is refined. And of course, you've probably heard the process of refining silver. We hear it in teachings a lot. The silver is put into a vessel that's heated up such that the silver melts, the impurities rise to the top, and then they're scraped off. So we don't tend to like being in the heat, and we don't tend to like the scraping that goes on in our souls, but this is a good thing. It's part of what God does to refine us. It's part of his blessing in our lives, and so we should bless him for that. You brought us into the net. You brought us into the net. The Lord brought us into a place where we were snared. Do you remember this in your life? Did you experience this where you're going down a path and you think you're free and you think you can do whatever you want, and all of a sudden you're caught in the net of God? And he does this to bring us to this place where we recognize, hey, I'm not sovereign. I am not sovereign in this world. I am not sovereign in my life. God is, and I need to yield to him. I need to be dependent on him. I need to surrender to him. And so, for our good, he brings us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. So, times of oppression and difficulty, times of great trials, God allows these. Sometimes they come through our circumstances, sometimes through other people, as we see as he goes on. He says, you have caused men to ride over our heads. So others, in one form or another, are allowed to have some measure of supremacy over us, some measure of victory over us, some measure of rule over us. We go through life, at some point we feel like we ought to be able to run our own lives. It's my life, I can do with it what I want. No, you can't. You can try, but it's not really your life to begin with. It's God's life, and he has the authority to do with it as he pleases. And so we sometimes are allowed to be defeated by others, even defeated by Satan, so that we can see we don't have that supremacy. We need God ruling over us. And so this is a blessing for which we can praise God when we see it for what it is and when we trust in him. We went through fire and through water. Again, times of deep trials, sufferings. God, notice though, doesn't just bring them into these, but brings them through them. We went through fire and water. God brings us out. And even the trials that last the rest of our lives in these bodies, in this world, God is going to bring us through them. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment, to a place of abundance, the promised land being a land flowing with milk and honey. So, again, I think the psalmist is looking back at the history of Israel. He's probably thinking of particular difficulties. One of the commentators believes that this psalm was written by Hezekiah after the Assyrian armies came against Jerusalem, defeated much of Israel, besieged Jerusalem, and then God brought them deliverance. So it could be something like that. But whatever the particular circumstances, isn't it interesting how God uses those particular circumstances to bring forth general blessings? Blessings for others. Have you noticed sometimes the deepest blessings that others gain from you are not always due to the facts and the truths that you've stored in your head, but due to the experiences that you've gone through, especially the experiences of sufferings that you've endured and come out the other side. Oftentimes those are the things that minister most deeply to other people. We can preach at them, we can tell them all kinds of truths, but a lot of times they need someone whose heart has been broken in this life, broken in this world, so that they can draw from the healing that God has given us. And so the psalmist goes through all these things and talks about how God has brought them out, and for all these reasons, we can praise God. Then he directs his words to the Lord. Well, he has been directing them, but now he makes them personal and directs them to the Lord. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vow. In view of all that's happened, the psalmist is going to worship God. He's going to make burnt offerings, and these were the ones that were consecrated completely to the Lord and burned up completely on the altar. He's going to give these offerings to God. I will pay you my vow, the things that he has stated. He says, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Have you ever noticed when you're most likely to make vows? It's when you're in trouble. And what's the psalmist saying? I am going to pay these vows. I'm going to carry out what I've said in times of trouble. I'm going to follow through with them. I will offer you burnt offerings of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. I will carry out what the law has said. It's basically what the psalmist is saying here. So then he goes on. Earlier he said, come and see the works of God. Now he says, come and hear, all you who fear God. Come and see the works of God. And what did he do? He called them back to the history. They could see in the scriptures the history of God's work. They should consider those works and see what they mean about God. Now he says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I will declare. Now, it's kind of interesting. He said, come and see. You can see in history what's been done. You can see the accounts of what's been done. You could see God's hand in the historical events in the nation of Israel. And now he's looking at the soul. He's saying, I will tell you what God has done for my soul. I will declare what he has done for my soul. Now, in the soul, those are hidden things that God has done. Right? A lot of times people don't really know what God has done in our soul until we tell them. And so we need to tell them. Tell others what God has done in our soul. And so the psalmist is going to do that. He says, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Now remember, this is Hebrew poetry. There are two lines that are set in parallel. He's talking about crying out to God with his mouth, in other words, praying out loud, but also praising with his tongue. So he's done both of these things. He's called out to God in prayer, and he's praised him. The psalm as a whole looks like it's a psalm about praise, but interspersed are these comments about prayer. Prayer and praise go together. They're intertwined. He's done these two things, but then he gives us this principle in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, when we speak of God hearing, we're not talking about God hearing with physical ears, because God is spirit. And we're not talking about him knowing just what our prayers are, because he knows all our prayers. He knows what we pray even before we ask. So in scripture, usually when the word hear is used of God, it's referring to the sense in which God grants what he hears. It's like granting an audience. He's going to hear our request in order to give it. So here he's saying, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, a lot of people, I think, have taken this verse and interpreted it wrongly in a way that discourages them from prayer. The psalmist is not saying, if there's any sin in your life, you can't pray because God's not going to hear you. He's talking about regarding iniquity. Now remember, iniquity is the bentness in us, the perverted nature, the fallen nature that's inherent in all of us. What it is from within our hearts that moves us to sin outwardly. And regard, well, you know what regard is. If you have regard for someone, you think highly of them. So regarding iniquity is valuing this bentness in our soul. It's wanting it to be there and thinking that it's good. Now, James warned us that sometimes our prayers are not answered by God because we ask with wrong motives. When you're regarding iniquity in your heart, all your motives are messed up. Your motive is wanting to sin. So if you're praying to God out of a desire to sin, is he going to hear you? No. It's contrary to his nature. It's contrary to his will. So he's not saying if there's sin in your life, don't pray. If there's sin in your life, do pray. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask him for cleansing. Ask him for freedom. Ask him for a good heart, a heart that wants to do what's right. Ask him for victory. Ask him for all these things. The problem is if you don't want all those things and you're praying, God's not going to answer that prayer. Your heart is wrong towards him. And so the psalmist there sees this truth, but notice how he's using it. He says, but certainly God has heard me. Sometimes we look at our hearts and we recognize that, you know, we're somewhere on this spectrum of impurity to purity. There's a mixture of stuff in our hearts. And so that can discourage us. But the psalmist is encouraging himself by the fact that he has called out to God in a time of need, and God has heard. God has delivered. He, the psalmist, belongs to God. His heart is not wrong towards God. Now, again, when you think of iniquity in the heart stands for the center of the being. Again, he's not speaking of the physical organ of the heart. He's talking about the center of the being. So if from the center of your being, you're valuing iniquity, the center of your being is messed up. Your whole life is wrong. God is to dwell in our hearts. He is to reign in our hearts. And if he reigns in our hearts, we're not regarding iniquity. We may want it. We may want to sin. We may still have a fallen nature that's active and working against us, and Satan is using to confuse us and to lead us astray. But our heart belongs to God if we've trusted in him. And the psalmist is taking encouragement from that because God has heard him. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Answered prayer is amazingly encouraging, isn't it? Because it reminds us we're God's children. He loves us. He wants to work in our lives. And so keep digging in your heart and keep calling out to God to work there. And one of the amazing things in the Christian life is despite this existence of the fallen nature and its active work against us, God is still working to overcome it. He wants our hearts. He wants our whole hearts. He sent his son to die to pay for our hearts. And so as we begin to yield to him, he begins to change our hearts and we begin to want what he wants. I mean, you do recognize this in your life, don't you? That God has changed some of your desires to want what he wants. I mean, before you got saved, if you got saved as an adult, how much did you want to go to church, to serve God, to be with a bunch of people who are worshiping God, to give money to God's cause? How much did you want to do this before you got saved? Most of us, not very much, if at all. But what does God do when we begin to trust in him? He begins to work in our hearts, and he begins to put his desires in our hearts through his Spirit. What does Romans tell us? He pours out his love in our hearts through the Spirit he has given us. And that love is first and foremost for him, but it's also for others. So not only do we begin to want to worship him and serve him, but we also begin to want to serve others and to live in such a way that's a blessing for them. And so God works in our hearts. It's just an amazing thing that God does. But a person whose heart is captured by iniquity doesn't give that room in their heart to God. So that's a great problem. But God works in us, answers our prayers, and moves us to pray more and more in line with what he desires to do. And then we see more answers. So God's work, again, just amazing. He's so worthy of praise. So the psalmist wraps up in verse 20. He says, "Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." So he's picturing the prayer coming before God, and some prayers just being turned aside. No, I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to answer that. But not this prayer. This prayer comes to him. God doesn't turn aside his mercy from the psalmist. Sometimes we're afraid that God's going to turn his mercy away from us, but he's not. He wants to show his mercy to us, so we need to come to him and ask for it. So again, prayer and praise work together. Don't neglect praising God. Sometimes we think it's too important to just ask God for what we want or what we need, but praise him in the midst of that. Remember what he's done in the past. Remember who he is, his character, his attributes. Remember how he's answered prayer in the past, and make praise a part of your prayer life. So that's Psalm 66. Psalm 67 is quite a bit shorter. Again, no attribution of authorship. Psalm 67 is another chiastic psalm. So it's in the form where the beginning and the end are in parallel, then the next couple of lines are in parallel. 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5, and then 4 stands out in the middle. So when you look at it, the first verse is talking about God's blessing, so is the 7th verse. The 2nd verse is talking about God's work on earth, so is the 6th verse. The 3rd verse and the 5th verse are identical, same words. The people should praise God. And then the 4th verse is set off and stands alone, so it takes more focus. So Psalm 67 starts out with a prayer for blessing. And it's a prayer that's based on the blessing that God told Moses to tell Aaron to pronounce over the children of Israel. That blessing is recorded in Numbers chapter 6. And I want to read to you the verses before and after that, starting with Numbers 6:22 and going down to the end of the chapter. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And then God, speaking to Moses, is saying, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." That's an interesting comment. I think that in itself is worthy of study. But basically, God is giving a blessing to the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, to pronounce over the children of Israel in blessing. And that's a blessing that brings the name of the Lord on the children of Israel and results in God blessing them. Now, Psalm 67 begins with basically a condensed version of this blessing. I think it stands in for the whole of the blessing, but he just says, "God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That your way," now he goes on to the reasoning for this, "that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So the blessing is based on God's word. God's word given to Moses to pass on to Aaron. And I think any time we base our prayer on God's word, we're on good ground, we're on solid ground. The truth of God revealed through his word is partly given to us in order to inform our prayers and as well our worship. So God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. For what purpose? That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. Again, notice the concern for the whole world. It's not just the children of Israel that God wants to save, but the whole world. And how is his heart shown to the whole world? By how he blesses his people. And that blessing is on God's people in order that God can bless others through his people. So this was the promise given to Abraham. I will bless you, and through you I'll bless the whole world. It's given to the church. God blesses us in order to send us out into the world to bless others through us. And notice that in particular, he's speaking of God's way of salvation, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all peoples. Jesus said, I am the way. He's the way of salvation. There's no way apart from him, there's no other name by which we can be saved. And so Israel was to present the way of salvation to the world. How was that salvation going to come? Even as God had told them, by trusting him and obeying him, walking with him. And we recognize that now as salvation comes by faith in God. It's his grace that leads us to that place of salvation. It's his grace that draws us to him. It's by his grace we are saved and made new and put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So God used the nation of Israel to proclaim this salvation to the world. He called them a kingdom of priests, and he calls the church that. We're to be a kingdom of priests, so we're to intercede for the lost. We're to point people to Jesus because, again, when it comes to salvation, he's the way. Now, funny how Richard was talking about coming to the Lord even when we had sinned, even when we didn't feel like it. I was thinking about that also in this context because even as Jesus is the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness for sins, the way of being justified in him, it's through Jesus. He's also the way of salvation in reconciliation, isn't he? Have you ever noticed, I don't know if this is the way your heart and mind work, but it seems like for a lot of people, when we've sinned, we don't really come to Jesus on the basis of his crucifixion and death and resurrection on our behalf. We come to him on the basis of how we feel. Do you ever feel like you're not forgiven because you didn't feel bad enough for your sin? What are you doing? If you don't feel like you're forgiven because you don't feel bad enough for your sin, what are you thinking is the way of salvation there, the way of reconciliation with God? You're thinking it's feeling bad enough for your sin. But what is the way of salvation and reconciliation? It's Jesus. It's his death on the cross. That's why in 1 John, what are we told? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say, if you feel bad enough about your sins. He just says, if you confess them. Now, the feeling should move us, right? We should feel bad about our sins. We should feel plenty bad about our sins. But we want the remorse for sin that leads to repentance. And repentance does what? It turns us around. It turns us away from going our own way, and it turns us to God. And so when we've sinned, yes, we should feel bad about them, but what should we do? Not worry about the strength of our feelings, but confess them. Turn to God. And when we do that, he's faithful and just. He's faithful and just to forgive us. It's a matter of justice because those sins have been paid for on the cross. So we come to God not on the basis of how we feel about our sins, but on the basis that he's paid for those sins. There's a fact there that hasn't changed and will never change, and we never need to shy away from it because we don't feel bad enough. He died for our sins. We sin, you go back to him. You died for this sin, Jesus. You died for this sin. That's really when you really begin to feel the proper depth of sorrow for your sin, is when you see what it costs him. But don't let a lack of feeling keep you away from God. So his way of salvation applies to us, not just to our justification and forgiveness, but to our ongoing forgiveness and cleansing and restoration of relationship with him. And what is part of the purpose of that? It's so that his way of salvation can be known among all nations. And then what does the psalmist call the people to do? On the basis of this, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Everyone ought to be praising God. He is worthy. He says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Have you ever noticed, have you been noticing as we've gone through the Psalms, how often rejoicing and praise are tied in with God's judgment? You know, we usually don't think this way. We usually think judgment is kind of a bad thing. God's going to bring judgment on all sin. That means he's going to burn up the sin within us, and it's not going to be pleasant. But the Psalms make clear that God's righteous judgment is a cause for praise. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously. God's righteous judgment is going to rid the earth of all unrighteousness, all sin, all shame, all harm done to other people. What's that going to bring? That's going to bring great peace and great joy. We will rejoice because of God's righteous judgment. But it's not only his righteous judgment, it's also what? And govern the nations on earth. It's not like God is just going to swoop in and bring judgment and then be gone again. No, he's going to stay on the throne. Jesus is going to take the throne. There's going to be a day of judgment, and then he's going to reign forever on the throne. So both on the basis of righteous judgment and on the basis of his righteous government, we will be glad and sing for joy. And don't you long for righteous government? The older I get, the more I long for righteous government, because the more we see the corruption of human leaders. So he goes right back into verse 5, the same wording as in verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. You are a merciful God, you cause your face to shine on us, you give grace to your people, you make your way of salvation known to us, we should all praise you. You'll judge the people righteously, you'll govern the nations, and the implication is righteously, let the peoples praise you, let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. Now, this is one of those verses that we have to translate, in a sense, theologically translate, not just word by word translate. In the Old Testament, with his covenant with the nation of Israel, God said that the result of a right relationship with him would be fruitfulness, including the fruitfulness of the land, fruitful harvests. He said, when you turn your back on me, the curse is going to be unleashed on you. The curse that's on this world that God is basically promising to hold back the effects of from the nation of Israel if they'll walk with him. He says, if they turn their backs on him, the effects of the curse will come upon them. There will be what? There will be drought. There will be pestilence. There will be famine. You read about this in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You see all these things about the curse laid out there. So the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel included fruitfulness on the land. If you're walking with me, the land's going to be fruitful. If you turn away from me, it's not going to be fruitful. So here, the psalmist is saying, then when the people are praising you, when all the people are praising you, in other words, when all the people are right with you, when you are judging the people righteously, when you are governing the earth, then the earth shall yield her increase. There's going to be a time of incredible fruitfulness that will come when God reigns on this earth. And it says, God, our own God, shall bless us. God, our own God. Can you say that God is your own God? He's my God. That's my God. We're talking about my God. Is this your God? Can you say it? Can you say it with me? This is my God. This is my God. He's going to bless us. And he ends the psalm with assurance, God shall bless us. God has promised that the day is going to come when he's going to judge righteously and everything's going to be made right. So God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him or reverence him. And of course, this is part of the reason we need to do what? We need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So there's this sense here in this psalm that he's dealing with the nation of Israel in a covenant relationship with God and seeing how God's going to bring blessings on the nation and make the land fruitful again. But it goes so far beyond that, doesn't it? Because the ultimate time of judgment and government of God is going to come when Jesus returns. And that's going to be the time when all the nations learn of him, all the peoples praise him, and that's going to be the time when all the ends of the earth fear him and the blessings and fruitfulness of God extend through the world. So the picture of harvest that God built into the old covenant as a picture of his blessing also gives us a picture not just of the harvest of crops, but of the harvest of souls that God wants to bring into his kingdom and will bring into his kingdom. Even as God held back the effects of the curse for the nation of Israel, he's going to do away with the effects of the curse. Jesus became a curse for us so that the curse can be done away with. And when Jesus is returned and reigning on earth, the curse will be finished ultimately when God wraps up his program for the end days. So God's going to make all things right. He is worthy of our praise. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we can pray to you. It's such a privilege to be able to make our requests known to you and to know that you're a God who hears not just words and sounds, but who hears thoughts and feelings, who hears what goes on in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you know us and you love us. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. And the more clearly we see you, Lord, the more clearly we realize you are worthy of our praise. And we want to praise you. And we want to live lives that are worthy of you. We want to live lives that don't just bring out praise from our lips, but bring forth praise from others when they see your work in us. We want to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. But Lord, you know we can't do that apart from your work in us. So here we are, Lord. We just come to you. You're our God. Cleanse us afresh. Fill us afresh. Bring light to our way and strengthen and protect us in every way. Thank you for what you'll do. Thank you for being so good. In Jesus' name, amen.